Let us pray. O Lord, who has made the eye to see, the ear to hear, and the heart to love, deliver us from inward blindness and hardness of heart, that seeing we may perceive and hearing may understand the truth of your word, and with our whole heart love and obey it. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Tonight we look at the first known teaching the Lord gave after his baptism and his temptation in the wilderness. This first recorded teaching of the Saviour in public is given us by Luke in his Gospel. I think we should find it very enlightening. Here is the first thing Christ thought people needed to hear. So then, Luke starts by telling us that the newly baptized Jesus was teaching in the synagogues of Galilee, that is the northern part of the Holy Land, where Nazareth was found. Jesus comes to Nazareth itself, to the synagogue of the town where he has grown up. So verse 15 following, and he taught in their synagogues, being glorified of all, and he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. Now, synagogue is a Greek word which literally means a bringing together, and thus an assembly. Synagogues would seem to have sprung up among the Jews during the Babylonian captivity. This was the time when Solomon's temple, the first temple, had been destroyed by the armies of Babylon, and the Jews were living in banishment from the promised land. The synagogue, then, as we find it in the New Testament, was an assembly of worship, where three basic things were done: prayer, the public reading of the Old Testament scriptures, and teaching rooted in the scriptures. As scholars often say, our pattern of Christian worship is basically synagogue worship blended with the Last Supper. Now, the reading and the teaching of Scripture in the synagogue were not limited to a special body of acknowledged experts. The ruling elders of a synagogue could invite any Jewish man to read the Scriptures on the Sabbath day, and even to preach. And that is how Jesus was able to read the Scriptures and to preach in the synagogues all over Judea, despite not being, as it were, an ordained religious leader. The Lord wasn't a priest or a synagogue elder. And so it is then, in the synagogue of his hometown, in Nazareth, Jesus is invited by the local elders to read the scriptures and teach them to the gathered assembly. Jesus is given the scroll of Isaiah. The Old Testament writings were handwritten scrolls. So the Lord takes and he opens the scroll of Isaiah, and he reads from Isaiah chapter 61. Now, this was either the set passage for the day, or maybe a passage chosen personally by Jesus. Luke doesn't make that point clear. Anyway, here it is. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. And then Jesus sits down. Verse 20, and he closed the book, and he gave it again to the minister, the attendant, and sat down. Now in those days, sitting was the posture of a teacher. He sat in order to teach, and the people stood in order to listen to him. We find that throughout the New Testament. So Jesus here sits down as a gesture of authority in order that he may now teach. He will tell the people what he thinks Isaiah meant in the text that has just been read. And that's why Luke says in the second half of verse 20 that the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. However, Jesus says something no one thought they would ever hear. Today is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. And this statement awakens astonishment. The assembly, we're told, wondered at his gracious words. That is, they marveled, they were amazed. And they begin to murmur, but how can he say that? Is not this Joseph's son? We know him. How can he say such an astonishing thing? Now, to understand this response, we need to know that Isaiah, chapter 61, was considered by many Jewish rabbis as a messianic text, that is, a prophecy about the Messiah, the long-awaited savior of Israel. John Gill quotes one rabbi commenting thus on Isaiah 61. These are the words of the prophet with regard to the Messiah, for it is the Messiah who shall say these words, the Lord hath anointed me, etc. And so when Jesus says, today is this scripture fulfilled in your ears, he's saying in a roundabout sort of way, I myself am the promised Messiah. I am the one spoken of in these verses of the prophet. Now, as the Lord who knows the hearts of people, Jesus sees that the response of most of the synagogue worshippers to what he says is one of unbelief. It's unbelief. And that is why he then says in verse 23, ye will surely say unto me of this proverb, physician, heal thyself. Whatsoever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in thy country. The people of Jesus' hometown of Nazareth cannot believe that the Jesus they've known all these years, the son of Mary and Joseph the carpenter, they cannot believe that he is himself the promised Messiah. The reference there to Capernaum, whatever we have heard that you have done in Capernaum, do it here as well, shows that Jesus had already been at work in various other towns and villages. He'd done mighty works, miracles in those places. And the people of Nazareth have heard about the miracles he did in nearby Capernaum. It was only about 20 miles away. So they think, if the son of Joseph wishes us to believe that he is the Messiah, let him now do some miracles for us right here. Physician, heal thyself. If you're asking us to believe you, the remedy lies in your own hands. Show us a miracle. But Jesus condemns them for this response with another proverb. No prophet is accepted in his own country. That is, as one of the commentators puts it, an exceptional person is never recognized and treated as a great man by those who know him well. As we would say in one of our proverbs, familiarity breeds contempt. Familiarity breeds contempt. How can Johnny Jones, who I've known since he was a toddler, be a great and glorious man? I know him. He's no one. Often a person who climbs to greatness in the world is not acknowledged as great by his family or by his hometown. They cannot see the greatness. They cannot see beyond the person who at one time seemed to be just the same as themselves. And the motive for this blindness, generally speaking, is the sin of envy. Envy. Why should I acknowledge that he is any greater or better than I am? He and I were hewn from the same rock. We grew up together in the same place. Why should he now be in any way greater or more gifted than me? Now, our forefathers ranked envy as one of the seven deadly sins. That is, one of the sins most likely to destroy the soul for eternity. And they were surely right. Envy is a mean, miserable, and selfish thing that will devour us like a foul cancer. Unless I come to Christ, that is, with my envious heart, and ask him to forgive me and purify me. Well, sadly, the folk of Jesus' hometown of Nazareth cannot bring themselves to acknowledge that the carpenter, the son of old Joseph, might possibly be the long-desired hope of Israel. These are not honest people here who will, of course, believe in Jesus if only he gives them evidence. No, these are envious people in whom familiarity has bred contempt. Their unbelief flows from a sinful heart that resists any claim to greatness or superiority. And that's the very reason why the Lord Jesus will not do any miracles in Nazareth. Even if he did, these folk would just explain it away. They would say he worked by satanic power. You see, once a person has an evil heart towards you, you can't win. No matter what you do, they will always find fault. And thus Jesus, knowing that the people of his hometown are in this awful state of mind, will not do any miracles for them. It would only increase their condemnation before God. In order to rebuke the wretched unbelief of the people of Nazareth, the Lord then points them to two episodes in the Old Testament, in the days of Elijah and Elisha. I quote again, "I tell you of a truth, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elias," that's the Greek form of Elijah, "when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, when great famine was throughout all the land. But unto none of them was Elias sent, save unto Sarepta, a town of Sidon, and to a woman that was a widow. And many lepers were in Israel in the time of Eliseus," that's the Greek form of Elisha, the prophet, "and none of them was cleansed, saving Naaman the Syrian." Those mighty prophets, Elijah and Elisha, Jesus says, because they were both cast out by their own people, were sent by God to Gentiles and to pagans. Elijah was sent to the widow of Zarephath, and Elisha was sent to Naaman the Syrian. And for those Gentile pagans, great miracles were indeed done, because their hearts were not cold or hard towards the true God. Pagan though they were, their hearts were open to God's presence, power, and grace, whereas his own people were stone cold dead. Quite a message. And it stirs the people of Nazareth to fury. Verse 28, "And all they in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath." Wrath, as you say down here. Wrath. Why were they filled with wrath? Well, maybe because the Lord is comparing his own people to that notoriously wicked generation of Jews that lived in the days of Elijah and Elisha. Maybe they saw in Christ's words here a suggestion that God would even now reject Jews who disbelieved and send his grace and salvation to Gentiles and pagans. And that thought was quite unbearable to the vast majority of Jews. It totally upset their self-righteous nationalism, by which they regarded themselves alone as the beneficiaries of God's grace, and all Gentiles as reprobates doomed to hell. In their satanic fury, then, the people of Nazareth now try to lay hands on Jesus and do violence to him. Verse 29, "They rose up and thrust him out of the city and led him unto the brow of the hill whereon their city was built, that they might cast him down headlong." The town of Nazareth is built high up against the slopes of a mountain. So what the enraged synagogue worshippers are doing here is they're driving Jesus to the edge of one of the mountain peaks in order to push him off the cliff. The devil must surely have entered into their hearts to inspire such a monstrous deed. And I would suggest that human sin is exposed here. It's exposed in all its ugliness. Take away the restraints of God's grace, and the human heart will do anything to silence the voice of truth. Anything, including violence and murder. Just read Eusebius' great history of the early church and see the demonic anger that was unloosed against the early Christians in the Roman Empire. Remove the controls, remove the safeguards of God's grace, and there's no depth to which the human heart might not sink in its rejection of God and of his truth. However, by a strange sort of paradox, a miracle now does take place. Luke tells us in verse 30 that Jesus simply passes through the midst of the raging mob unharmed. But he, passing through the midst of them, went his way. Now that's the only miracle the folk of Nazareth are going to witness, this providential prevention of their purpose to murder the Son of God. They must have found themselves, you know, sort of lashing out at each other, perhaps blinded, quite unable to lay a hand on Jesus, who just walks away and sadly has to leave the unbelieving community where he had grown up. Truly a prophet is without honor in his own country. Now let's go back to that prophecy of Isaiah that Jesus read in the synagogue, concerning which he proclaimed that it was now fulfilled in his own person. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. Now let's try to see what this prophecy means and how it is fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. First of all then, we see here Isaiah's use of the term anointing. Anointing, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he hath anointed me. Jesus saw this as referring to himself as the Messiah. The word Messiah means the anointed one. And in Greek, Messiah becomes Christ. Jesus Christ. Jesus the anointed one. We also see that this anointing in Isaiah's prophecy is none other than the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. So we have here the whole Trinity manifested to us. We have the anointer, we have the anointed one, and we have the anointing. The anointer is the Father, the anointed one is the Son, the anointing is the Spirit. The whole triune God made known. But why does the Father anoint his Son with the Spirit? The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. To preach the gospel to the poor. Now, gospel, of course, means good news. The Lord is among us. Why? To preach good news. Good news to the poor. Now, that doesn't mean economic good news for the economically poor. There's good news for people in every social class. And that good news is something far higher than an economic message. So I think the poor here must be understood in a spiritual sense. Those who are spiritually bankrupt and without resources. The good news is spiritual riches for those whose souls are destitute. And that describes all of us here tonight. If you know yourself tonight to be a poverty-stricken and destitute man or woman in relation to God, someone with no resources to make yourself right with God by your own works, then Jesus has been anointed to preach good news to you. He's come into the world for this very purpose of bringing to you, a poor, sinful man or woman, a message of great joy. And the message is that he, Jesus, is the Savior of sinners just like you. He's come to save sinners, not to condemn them. Good news for the poor. God offers us everlasting riches in Christ, the riches of a heavenly and an everlasting life. And if you want those riches, They're found in Christ. And he will share them all with you if you will only accept him as God and Savior. Good news for the poor. And the prophecy then continues, he hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted. To heal the brokenhearted. And again, the brokenhearted here must be understood in a spiritual sense. It doesn't mean everyone who is brokenhearted for whatever reason. It can't mean that. I mean, a bank robber might be brokenhearted if the robbery fails, but there's no healing for his broken heart in Christ. It means a broken heart before God. And it speaks of those who are distressed and cast down by their sins. For such broken-hearted people, there is good news. Jesus has come to heal you. He will turn your downcast heart into songs of joy. There is mercy. There is salvation. There is forgiveness for the worst, the very worst of sinners. God promises that if only you will accept Christ as your Savior, he will drown all your sins in the ocean of his forgetfulness. By what means? By the cross of Christ, where the heart of Christ was broken, that yours might be healed. Healing for the brokenhearted. And the prophecy then goes on to preach deliverance to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind and to set at liberty them that are bruised. And once again, we've got to take these descriptions in a spiritual sense. Jesus has not come to deliver all captives from Her Majesty's prisons, but to liberate those held in captivity by sin and Satan. We're born prisoners, according to the Bible. We're born into a system of spiritual captivity. Our minds are locked up inside the power of sin, of estrangement from God. But here, once again, is good news. Jesus has come to preach deliverance to these captives. If tonight you know yourself to be in spiritual chains, know also that Christ is among us to break these chains. You don't have to be chained up anymore in Satan's dungeons. Isn't that good news? Isn't that glad tidings? Have you experienced that liberation tonight? Or do you love your chains? Christ will set free from the slavery of guilt and the captivity of Satan anyone who desires it. He also comes, we're told, to give recovery of sight to the blind. Sin and Satan blind us to the reality of God and to our desperate need of God. Left to ourselves, we can see nothing clearly. Now, if you were physically blind and Christ offered to restore your sight, would you not say yes? Well, he offers to do something far greater for you, to restore your spiritual sight, to give you back your power to see God, to see and know spiritual reality. What excellent gifts Christ offers. Can you reject them? And again, Jesus, we're told, comes to set at liberty them that are bruised. Now, that's very similar, isn't it, to his mission to preach deliverance to the captives, so I won't go over that again. If tonight you're bruised, if you're crushed by your sins, by guilt, if you're oppressed by the fear of death and hell, Jesus gives relief. Apply to him for that relief, and you will have it. You will have it. And lastly, he comes to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. The acceptable year of the Lord. Now that means the time of God's favor. He has come to preach the time of God's favor. That time, the New Testament tells us, is now. It's now. As Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 6, behold, Now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. You're living in the acceptable year of the Lord. You're living in the time of God's favor. The gates of heaven are open to you. The gift of salvation is offered to you. The Son of God is here for you. And his words to you are, whosoever desires, let him take of the water of life freely. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. This is the will of my Father, that whosoever sees the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life. The time of God's favor. Now, the Bible warns that this time of God's favor does not last forever. It doesn't last forever. After death comes judgment, and alas, there are no more offers of grace after that. So let none of us delay. Behold, now is the accepted time, and behold, now is the day of salvation. May it be the day of salvation for each one of us here tonight, for me, for you, by the grace and for the glory of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Grant, O Lord, that having heard your word, we may receive it into our hearts, and there may it bring forth fruit for your Son, 100-fold to his glory, in whose name we pray. Amen. And now let's conclude our evening worship as we sing together the hymn number 206, number 206. Immortal honors.